I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in prayer, every head bowed and every eye closed. Many people here tonight stand at the crossroads of their life, not only as individuals, but as a family. Just as the nation stands at the crossroads of its national destiny, so we as individuals and as families are facing very difficult and hard decisions today. And I'm going to ask you to listen very quietly and very reverently, that there be no walking around and no moving and no talking. One person in a great open-air stadium like this can disturb hundreds of others. And I'm going to ask you to listen with both sets of your ears. Your physical ears will hear my voice, but there is the quiet, still, small voice of God that will be speaking to your heart. Listen for that voice also. Our Father, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and that many will be drawn to Him, and the offer of love and mercy and forgiveness that He grants. For we ask it in His name. Amen. We've been having a marvelous time, to you that have joined us by television, here in San Antonio, Texas. This is the Alamo Stadium. Here in this great romantic city just north of the Mexican border. This is a city of 750,000 people, and this year, to celebrate their 250th anniversary, they have the Hemisphere, and thousands and millions of people are coming from all over the world to attend this great fair that has become really a world's fair. And they have given us a marvelous reception and the warm hospitality, and I mean warm hospitality, because it has been warm since we've been here, but there's a cool breeze sweeping tonight. And if you hear a noise that sounds almost like an airplane, it's the Goodyear blimp that keeps flying overhead. I don't know whether you can see it or not, but it's been flying around this evening as a part of the celebration of Hemisphere. Now tonight I want to talk on the subject of the home. How to save your marriage. How to have a happy home. Now, many of these servicemen here haven't gotten married yet, but they come from homes and they're looking forward someday to having a home. So you can listen with interest as well, because every man and every woman is interested in the home and the problems involved in the home today. And our text is found in Matthew, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 3, these words. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There's a wonderful romantic story in the Bible, in the book of Ruth. The Bible is a book of romance, as well as adventure and excitement and redemption. My wife's name is Ruth. She was born and reared in China. And she came to the United States to go to college when she was about 18. I saw her walk across the campus and fell in love with her, even before I'd ever met her. And this year we celebrate 25 years of marriage, our 25th wedding anniversary. And it's been a 25-year honeymoon. And I was trying to think the other day the things that have made it a successful marriage. And the basic reason for the successful marriage has been that we have believed that marriage should be built on the foundations of the teachings of the Bible. And we've tried to order our marriage on the words of the Bible. And we found that the laws regulating marriage given many centuries ago work in the 20th century. And we have proven it in our marriage. Now, I must confess that I have an exceptional wife. It certainly hasn't been very much of my doing, because I've been home only about a fourth of the time of our marriage. She went away to school in Korea when she was just a small girl. And she said, when I said goodbye to my parents, I never dreamed that God was preparing me for a lifetime of goodbyes. But it has been a lifetime of goodbyes and hellos and honeymoons. And it's been a magnificent adventure to be married to a girl by the name of Ruth. There's a film, a motion picture now out that says, How to Save a Marriage and Ruin Your Life. And one of the famous motion picture stars said the other day, marriage won't exist 100 years from now. And that's the current trend. A full-page ad was taken this past week in the New York Times by Good Housekeeping magazine. And here's a part of what that ad said in the New York Times. Now is the time to reestablish the home and the family as the origin of the basic concepts of law and order, of consideration for each other and recognition of the rights of others. This is the inescapable responsibility of parents to their children, and indeed children to their parents. I read an editorial in a newspaper the other day, and it said that a great revolution was going on in America. In fact, it said many revolutions. And it said the greatest revolution of all is the changing concept of marriage. We read last week an article in one of our big picture magazines on couples living together, unmarried, at various universities, and almost glorifying the idea. A professor at a seminary said the other day, motherhood will have to go in the new social order. He said, mothers in our society are such failures that we will have to find new ways to rear our children. A New York police psychiatrist said the other day, I'm sick of hearing about bad kids coming from good homes. He said, what is a good home anyway? I never hear of one. And we were in Sydney, Australia recently, and a woman was quoted in the paper, a mother, and she said, there are no good homes in Australia anymore. She said, Christian standards have gone out the window. People swear, everybody drinks, we're obsessed with gambling and sex and violence and self-indulgence. No, there are no more good homes anymore. In the New York Times, there was an ad recently announcing the biography of a very famous showman by his sister. And it listed his various wives and told all about them. And then the last sentence of the ad says this, you will find out why he never achieved the one success he wanted the most, a lasting, happy marriage. Is your marriage successful? Is your home happy? Is your home free from tension that possesses so many homes today? Or is your home turmoil and strife? Or is it a broken home? Or is it a home about to break up? 1 out of every 4 American marriages breaks up. But during the last 3 years, the statistics are shooting up again after leveling off for about 5 years. And now the big thing is wife swapping. And a magazine said the other day that several million couples in America practice wife swapping, searching for happiness. And because broken homes and divorce are now played up in so much of our mass media, that we assume that most homes are unhappy, but that's not true. I'm here to tell you tonight that the majority of the American homes stay together, and they are happy homes. We only read about the bad ones, the broken ones, the ones with turmoil and strife. Nearly all of our domestic problems faced by the nation begin in the home. We see on our screens the riots, the crime. Where does it begin? Most of our sociologists and criminologists tell us it begins in the home. A nation can never rise higher than its home life. And on a radio network last week, they had a study of crime in America, and they said that the largest single contributor to murder is marital turbulence. Bitterness, crime, alienation, and even war begins in the home. Now, the first thing that God did after creation was to establish the home. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make an associate to help him. And God created the woman to help man. Before the government, before the church, before any other institution, he established the home. And yet today, the home in our country is in danger. And the Bible says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The home is the very foundation of our society. Our men are fighting in Vietnam. Many of you men that are sitting before me tonight will go to Vietnam to fight. I've been in Vietnam. I've seen something of the war there. You may have to fight on other battlefields, on other continents. I don't know. But I know this, that we have a battle going on at home in America, and it's being fought in the home. And if the enemy wins the battle in our homes to break our homes, we're not going to have anything worth fighting for. We've got to reestablish the home as the basic unit of our society. And what are some of the elements in a successful and happy marriage? First, there must be a divinely ordered marriage. The Bible says if a house is divided against itself, that house or that home cannot stand. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this applies only to Christians. If you're a Christian, we are to marry another Christian. That's what that is saying. And in the Old Testament, God said to the people, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children, and that they might have happy homes forever. The fear of the Lord and obedience to His plans and regulations for marriage almost guarantees a successful marriage, and it must begin in courtship. Start dating the right girl or the right fellow. Have prayer together. You say, Billy, don't be such a square. You know today we don't pray on dates. In fact, they don't even call them dates anymore. Why not pray if you're both Christians? And then when you start talking seriously, how about asking God to lead and to direct? So many marriages today are on the basis of physical attraction rather than that inner beauty of character. Because I want to tell you, that physical attraction soon passes unless there's something to back it up with called Christian character. Yes, it has to start in courtship. Did you know it's a very interesting thing that I was reading the other day, something that was almost unbelievable? It said in this, a survey was taken in the Middle West, and they could only find one divorce in 400 homes where the family went to church regularly and where they read the Bible every day and where they had prayer in the home every day. One divorce in 400. The national average is one in four. This indicates to me that if you go to church and read your Bible and pray and believe in Christ, and our disciple of Christ, it's a guarantee, almost totally a guarantee of a completely successful marriage. It seems to me that our sociologist and psychiatrist and all of our family counselors would understand that one thing. that if you take a survey of America, you'll find that among those that go to church and pray and read their Bibles and live for Christ, divorce very rarely takes place. Now, sometimes it does. And sometimes it may be necessary. The scripture says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. A girl writing to a columnist signed her letter the other day wondering. And here's what she said. I know this sounds rather naive, but can you tell me how a girl decides on who she's going to marry? Do you know what the servant of Abraham said when he was going out to look for a wife for Isaac? He said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. You give your life to Christ. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Put your life in his hands. Let him fill your heart. You will be in the way. God will lead you to the right girl or to the right fellow. And it'll be God's choice, because you see, God has someone picked out just for you. And if you try to find that girl or that fellow on your own, you're going to make a tragic mistake. You'll get less than God's best. Let him help you in picking out the right person. Secondly, a successful marriage is one that is a daily fidelity to the marriage vow. You promise to be faithful till death do you part. The scripture has put a fence around marriage, and God has said, thou shalt not. What is it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. The sex sin before marriage will break down your character and your ideals, and it will certainly jeopardize your future marriage. Put that down. Sex outside of marriage is a sin according to the Bible. Not because God doesn't want you to have a good time. It's a sin because of what it does to you psychologically. What it does to your future marriage. And many of our sociologists and psychiatrists are now coming to say that that is true. The sense of guilt that it leaves. And especially among young women. But there are many other things that I won't go into tonight. But the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And after your marriage, and you commit this sin, the Bible says it's one of the seven deadly sins and one of the worst sins that you can commit before God. And the Bible says it hardens your heart toward God more than any other sin. If you're living that kind of a life, you can almost put it down. You're not going to come to Christ. Because you harden your heart. It's possible to come to Christ. It's possible to come and ask his forgiveness and he will forgive you. But your heart hardens. And it's hard for you to have a relationship to God. But if you tonight are willing to turn from that sin and give it up, willing to break off that relationship that God condemns, Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you can find forgiveness, and you can put your wrecked life back together again with God's help. He will forgive you, and you can leave here as clean and as pure as though you had never committed a sin. But this sin was so terrible in God's sight that in the Old Testament he demanded the death penalty. You know, it's very interesting to me that in the Old Testament, when God laid out the laws of how society was to be regulated, there was capital punishment. And it's very interesting that capital punishment went to the man and the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And God was wanting to show to the world how serious the marriage vow is. Because you see, you take this vow before God. And the Bible talks about eyes full of adultery. He that looketh upon a woman, Jesus said, and has lust in his heart, is already guilty. And Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maid? Thirdly, a successful marriage not only has fidelity to the marriage vow, but it's also a daily family altar. That means having daily prayer. In Acts 5, it says, "And daily in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." The scripture continually talks about the church in the house. You are to have prayer and Bible reading in your home. Do you have it in your home? Do you say a blessing at the table before you eat? Do you have a time when you get your family together for a few minutes and you read them a few verses and have a prayer? In our home, we have prayer and Bible reading. We make it very brief and very short. I've never had one of my children rebel, so far at least, against devotions in the home, because we've tried to make it interesting, we've tried to make it brief. And if we ever have a minister in and he prays too long, my little boy will remind him right in front of all of us, to our embarrassment, that it was a little long for the prayer. Maybe you've never had Bible reading and prayer in your home, and you'd be a little embarrassed to talk to your wife about it or your husband about it, and you don't know how to bring it up. It's sort of an embarrassing subject, and you know, I've never understood that. Why it's embarrassing to talk about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is it embarrassing to talk about the Queen of England? Is it embarrassing to talk about some famous film star? Is it embarrassing to talk about some scientific discovery? Why is it embarrassing to talk about the creator of the whole universe? And why are we timid about talking to him? We have the privilege of coming into his presence every day, into the throne room, and he will do more to help solve your problems as a family. And yet we don't use that privilege. Why? Has Satan somehow trapped us into thinking that prayer doesn't count? You know, a lot of people wait until their children are grown or half grown before they start trying to teach them anything, and then it's too late. Unless you have your child pretty well by the time he's 5 or 6, it's almost too late. The Bible says, here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, a little bit here, a little bit there. You can't wait till he gets to be about 12 or 13 and suddenly try to jam religion down his throat. It won't work. You've got to start when they're small and do it a little bit at a time. But you say, Billy, I've already been such a failure as a parent. Start now. A little bit now. Ask God to forgive you in the past. Say, oh God, I've been a failure. Please help me and forgive me. He will. And if you are sincere in your heart about it and you really make a turn and a change tonight, I believe that God will help you with those children no matter what age they are. You can start tonight. And then fourthly, for a successful marriage, there must be a dedicated father and a husband. The scripture says, "And the Lord said, for I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could say that about me? For I know, Billy Graham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? The Bible says Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, sometimes that takes help from the wife. One man looked very depressed as he came out of his office after the first day with his new secretary. And he was asked why, and he replied that he had entrusted the hiring of a new secretary to his wife. "Very interesting," replied his friend. "Is she a blonde or a brunette?" "She's bald," snapped the man. But it takes a dedicated husband and father for a successful home. And the Bible holds the man accountable and responsible. In our home, my wife has had to be father and mother. And she's done a magnificent job. And I give her credit tonight. She's reared them with a Bible in one hand and a hickory stick in the other. And so far, it's worked. The Bible talks about people in the church, and it says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection." You know, we're developing in this country sort of a matriarchal society in certain segments of our society. Where the husband has failed. This is not the failure of the wife. The wife has to take over. As almost in the case of my home, because I've traveled so much. I'm thankful for a Christian wife who, in all humility, has tried to fill the place of husband and father and wife and mother. But it's a dangerous trend in a society when it becomes a matriarchal society, because God has ordained that the man shall be the head of the house. And a man is to be the breadwinner in the family. This is a man's responsibility. And if the man is not meeting that responsibility, God is going to hold him responsible at the judgment. You say, well, I haven't been the right kind of a husband, and I haven't been the right kind of a father. What am I going to do? Get on your knees right now and ask God to forgive you. And determine from this moment on that you're going to live a new life. You're going to let Christ into your heart. You're going to ask Him to forgive your sin and come into your life and make you the right kind of a husband and the right kind of a father. And then, fifthly, to have a successful marriage, there must be a devoted wife and mother. The Bible says, let mothers first show piety at home, for that is good and acceptable before God. The Bible says women should guide the house and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And you know, sometimes on a television interview, we'll see a housewife that's being interviewed and they say, what do you do? And she says, well, I'm just a housewife. Sort of apologizing. I'm no star. I'm no glamour person. I'm just an ordinary housewife. Well, I want to say that to be a housewife and to be a mother is the greatest calling in the world. Now, you men ought to applaud that, because that is right. It's God's plan. Did you know that my wife told me the other day something that I never knew, but she found it somewhere, that of the 69 kings of France, only three were loved by their subjects, and those three were reared by their mothers. The importance of a mother. Mothers need to be like God, a present help in time of trouble. And how many children come home today and the mother's not there? I never remember coming home when I was a boy that my mother wasn't there. That gave a sense of security and belonging. Sometimes she was there with a hickory stick. But even that gave security. I wish she'd been there a little more often. I don't think my mother ever whipped me over 1,000 times. I wish she'd made it 2,000. I'd be a better man today. You know, they took a survey some time ago to determine what is the greatest factor in the development of a child's character. And the surprising conclusion was this. It did not matter. The thing that shaped their characters more than any other factor was the overall atmosphere of the home, particularly the attitude of the mother. Her attitude toward God, the attitude of the parents toward each other, their attitude toward money. Is money the all-important thing in your home? If so, you're destroying your children. They see your values. You put more value on money than you do anything else, or on the things that money can buy. And covetousness has become your sin. This infects the children, and it affects the children. Your attitude toward the world situation. Are you wringing your hand all the time and saying the world's going to the devil, it's going to the dogs? Or do you tell them God's plan from the Bible, that Christ is coming back to set up His kingdom and utopia is coming and we may see world problems gathering on the horizon, but beyond the horizon is the kingdom of God, and they see the smile of faith on your face? What about your attitude toward work? You tell them that they ought to work, but they don't see your attitude toward work as one of joy and thrill and excitement. You know, God ordained us for work. We're to work. And I'm one of those old-fashioned people that believes that we wouldn't eliminate poverty if everybody worked. because there are thousands and millions of people in real need who cannot work. But I'm one of those old-fashioned people that believes that we would have a lot less poverty today if more people were working. And then what is your attitude toward law and order? You want your boy to obey. But does he see you going down the highway 10 miles an hour faster than the speed limit, looking in that rearview mirror to see if a policeman is following, and then if you get away with it, you laugh and make fun of the law? No wonder he disobeys you. No wonder he rebels. No wonder he goes out and gets in trouble. He's seen the discrepancy and the hypocrisy in your own life in the little things. You tell them one thing and live another. And then sixthly, there must be disciplined children. The Apostle Paul said that one of the signs of the latter days will be disobedient to parents. And we see today disobedient children. Absalom was brought to the judgment of God in his later life because he disobeyed his father. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, children were severely punished for rebelling against their parents. Now, there's a strange teaching going on today that children naturally rebel against their parents, that all children reach an age when they rebel against their parents. Don't you believe it? I never really felt rebellion against my parents in the sense we're talking about today. My wife says she never felt any rebellion against her parents. Nothing but love and reverential fear of her parents, according to the Bible. And I've talked to hundreds of people asking them, did you rebel against your parents? They said, no. I didn't have time. I was working too hard. Maybe if you're filled with leisure time and have nothing to do except hang around with a gang, maybe you do rebel. And a lot of young people have to go through this period. I recognize that. I recognize there are all kinds of young people. But it doesn't necessarily mean you have to, and the Bible says you should not. And one of the greatest things children can learn is to forgive their parents. Too many children today harbor resentment against their parents. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you are to honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. Don't hold resentment against them. Maybe they've made mistakes. They've tried their best to rear you right. They've paid a heavy sacrifice for you. Forgive them their mistakes. And when you get a little older and have children of your own, you'll soon learn to know how hard it is to rear a family today. And then sixthly, a determined destiny. Get your house in order, the scripture says. Is your own house in order? Have you made a decision for Christ? The scripture says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house we will serve the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Tonight, you can receive Christ. Fathers, husbands, wives, mothers, young people, children, you can receive Christ and go back to your home tonight, forgiven of your mistakes and failures and sins of the past. Walking with a renewed life because Christ has died for you and risen again from the dead and offers all of you tonight forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and reconciliation to each other. Bill and Joanne Yinger a moment ago told us how Christ had come into their home and it changed their home and changed their lives. Christ can do the same for you if you let Him. You say, but what do I have to do? First, you must repent of your sin. That means you're willing to say, oh God, I've sinned. I'm willing to give up my sins. I'm willing to change my way of life. That's repentance. And secondly, by faith, you receive Him as your Savior. You cannot understand it intellectually all the way, but by faith, you receive Him. And you're willing to go back and live a clean, wholesome life before God. Now, this doesn't mean you'll be perfect. You'll still have pressures and problems of every kind, perhaps more than before. But God will be in your heart. He will be there to help you every day and every hour. to do one of the greatest tasks he ever assigned us, to have our part in a home somewhere.